Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Welcome to Disciple Lessons from the Faith of Abraham. Today we're studying Lesson 3, Abraham Rescues His Nephew Lot, found in Genesis chapter 13 and 14. I'd like you to get your Bible out and open to Genesis 13. Instead of reading the entire text ahead of time because of the length, we'll be looking at the text as it occurs in the exposition. But before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, I know that to try to understand your word apart from your Spirit teaching us the intent and meaning of it for our lives, that is just an exercise in scholarship. But Lord, we ask you that you would work in a special way to help us to understand what you're speaking to us out of it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you thought Abraham was a wimp, a coward, and a cad for trying to save his own skin and failing to confront the kings who abducted Sarah in Egypt and Gerar, perhaps these two chapters will help you see the action figure side of Abraham, and a man firmly committed to righteousness. We'll move quickly over the narrative, spending more time at significant points. Let me read chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now, when Abraham is forced by famine to live in areas controlled by a strong king, such as Egypt and Gerar, he's very vulnerable. But when he lives near the settlements in the thinly populated land of Canaan during his day, Abraham is much safer. He is a nomad shepherd who travels from place to place where he can find grazing land for his increasing numbers of flocks and herds. After he is expelled from Egypt for deceiving Pharaoh about being Sarah's brother, he returns to the Negev desert, probably the region around Beersheba. By this time, apparently, the drought is over, and Abraham can sustain himself there again. Now, I want to ask a question. Is material wealth a sign of God's blessing? The narrator notes in verse 2 that Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Why is this mentioned? Well, partly to set the stage for the conflict with his nephew Lot, but partly to demonstrate God's blessing on Abraham in response to God's promise to him that we read in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Pharaoh may have cursed or wronged Abraham and suffered for it, but God has blessed him. However, is material wealth a true sign of God's blessing? A number of passages in the Old Testament clearly indicate that it is one of the kinds of blessings God can bring. God's blessing often includes physical wealth. But there are many wealthy people who don't serve God at all. Material blessings are not a sure indicator of God's favor. Maybe you've heard the teaching that poverty is a curse and wealth is a sign of blessing. That if you are poor, you are out of God's will for you and experiencing God's curse. This teaching is a gross oversimplification, a thin mask for greed, and encourages greed in those who sit under this teaching. Jesus preached good news to the poor and had no place to lay his head. He was poor, though he had rich friends and a rich father. Was he suffering for God's curse? Of course not. Paul experienced times of abundance and times of scarcity. Was the scarcity due to his sin? No. Moreover, he warns Timothy, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. Well, God has blessed Abraham with wealth, and we rejoice for him. And God may bless you with wealth, and that is a good thing. Or you may be relatively poor in material possessions all your life and be blessed by God in other ways. That's for God to choose. God brings many different kinds of blessings. but to equate blessing with material wealth is an oversimplification. So let's discuss this question, discussion question one based on chapter 13, verse 2. Does Abraham's material wealth reflect God's blessing on him? Does material wealth always reflect God's blessing? Does physical poverty always reflect God's curse? Now, Abraham returns from a previous camp near Bethel, where the Lord had appeared to him before. He repairs the altar he has built there and worshiped the Lord afresh in that place. There, Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the scripture says. But a quarrel appears. Let me read from verses 5 through 9 of chapter 13. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. In other words, there was a certain amount of population pressure. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." So Abraham, though he is the older family member and should have had the right to the best land, lets Lot have his choice to avoid strife. God has promised Abraham land, and he's trusting God to provide land for him. Now look at chapter 13, verses 10 through 12 for Lot's choice. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, it was well watered before this natural catastrophe. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. So Abraham and Lot have been living in the hill country of Canaan and in the Negev Desert, but the Jordan River Valley seemed like a much richer grazing area, kind of like the well-watered Nile Delta. So Lot chooses the lush Jordan River Valley and encamps near Sodom. Just where were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, no one really knows for sure. Some think they are at the north end of the Dead Sea, perhaps visible from Bethel, because in chapter 13, verse 10, it said, Lot looked up and saw. So maybe they were physically visible. But most believe that the cities were near the south end of the Dead Sea, in an area now submerged. Zoar also seems to have been located at the south end of the Dead Sea. Now, one of the key sentences in this chapter is found in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Wicked is the Hebrew word ra'ah, to be bad, to be evil. It is frequently used as the antonym of good, such as in good and evil. Sinners, the NIV translation, is the Hebrew noun hata, which designates a habitual sinner who is subject to punishment because of his or her practices. So, the inhabitants of Sodom are sinful. But the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are evil as well. Both of their names that are given us in chapter 14, verse 2, mean evil and wicked. Bera is apparently related to the verb ra'ah, be evil, while Birsha may be related to the verb rasah, be wicked, and means in wickedness. So the narrator is sending us a very strong message concerning the wickedness of these cities and their kings. We'll see in chapter 14 that Abraham pointedly refuses to take anything from Sodom's king, probably because he disapproved of the city's sins. Of course, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness in chapter 19. Now, what does this mean to us? We may have little choice about the people around us. But when we do have a choice and choose to live in places of gross sin, we also choose to expose ourselves, our sons, and our daughters to degraded moral standards, to put our families in physical dangers, and to make ourselves vulnerable to God's punishment upon the wicked. Lot is attracted by the well-watered land, but ignores the moral character of the inhabitants. Now, while Lot is choosing the land, God is giving Abraham a promise about land. Look at verses 14 through 17 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Well, as you know, God has been speaking to Abraham now for years. First, he calls him from Ur, and later from Haran, to travel to Canaan. And then he promises him the land and offspring. Here, God restates his twofold promise to Abraham. Number one, God will give to Abraham's offspring all the land he can see in any direction. God encourages him to walk through his land and check it out, perhaps as an act of taking possession of it. Number two, Abraham's descendants will be so many they can't be counted. God uses tiny grains of dust as an analogy to illustrate the uncountable vast number of Abraham's offspring. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 18. God's promise may have initiated a period of walking the land, followed by settling at Hebron near the great trees of Mamre. Reading verse 18. So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Incidentally, Mamre is a person, or perhaps a tribal leader. Later, Abraham allies himself with Mamre and his brothers Aner and Eshcol. The significance of chapter 13, then, is mainly to just set up events for successive chapters of Abraham's saga. We learn that, one, Lot moves to Sodom. Two, Sodom is a place of wickedness and sin. Three, God renews his promise to Abraham of land and numerous offspring. And four, Abraham moves to Hebron, where he gains valuable allies. So, with this setting, now we're ready to tell the story that happens in chapter 14, which I think is quite significant. Now, chapter 14, I must say, is pretty confusing. It has lots of unpronounceable personal names. And so, first of all, let's read the text, and then I'm going to try to describe it to you simply so you can figure out what's going on. But first I'll read it. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of El-Asser, Kedro-Lamer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these later kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh, Kiriath-Aim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran in the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Okay. All those unpronounceable names I tried at here. So let's try to make some sense out of what's going on here. Incidentally, you might want to look at the map that's in the notes, because it helps to display what's going on here. A group of four Mesopotamian kings. Mesopotamia is along here, in this case, the Euphrates River, the other side of the Fertile Crescent. A group of four Mesopotamian kings had conquered a number of city-states in Palestine. Number two, five city-states at the south end of the Dead Sea had been tribute-paying vassals for 12 years. That is, they were subjects, and they had been conquered, and so they paid a tribute every year. In year 13, they rebel and stop paying tribute. In year 14, the four Mesopotamian kings bring their armies to punish the five rebellious city-states. Number four, following a battle in the Valley of Siddim with the rebellious cities, the Mesopotamians sack the cities and take many inhabitants captive. Number five, the Mesopotamian kings with their loot and captives head back from where they came from. Now, most of this is background information. What's important here is that Lot, Abraham's nephew, is one of those taken captive. So let me read now verses 13 and 14. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abraham. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, if Lot had been taken captive by an individual or a small group of raiders, Abraham would be duty-bound as his uncle to try to rescue his blood relative. But Lot has been captured by large foreign armies. Puts a whole different spin on it altogether. Nevertheless, Abraham pulls together his allies and his own men. This word allies, NIV, or confederate, King James Version, is the Hebrew noun berit, which we'll see particularly in chapter 17, covenant, treaty, agreement between nations or individuals. Then he convinces his Amorite neighbors in this area around Hebron to join him, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. Together, they pursue the Mesopotamian army that has moved north to Dan, almost out of Palestine now, so they have to chase them. Surprisingly, Abraham has at his disposal 318 trained men born in his household. He's obviously a wealthy slave owner. Trained men is the Hebrew noun hanik, which means armed retainer. Hamilton, a commentator on Genesis, notes that the term is applied to a slave or servant whose main function is to provide military assistance. They are not shepherds who grabbed a spear or a sling and headed north for some 125 miles. They are individuals capable of making a successful attack against imposing odds. Okay, now to the battle, verses 15 and 16. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So Abraham takes off, finds the Mesopotamian army at Dan. Now, this may not have been the full army, but could have been an escort group that's bringing back the spoils and prisoners of war back to Mesopotamia. Nevertheless, Abraham sets the strategy, which involves two elements. One, a night attack for maximum confusion. Two, a divided force that is attacking at the same time from several directions. Now, this reminds me of what happened to his descendant, Gideon, later on, where Gideon has 300 men and puts them around the encampment of the enemy, and then all at once blows trumpets and throws them into confusion. A similar kind of thing happened here, though we haven't heard about the trumpets as part of the strategy. And at any rate, the result is a surprise that scares the soldiers into fleeing for their lives. Then Abraham's men chase them for 50 miles to north of Damascus. It's a complete rout. Abraham's objective is not to destroy the Mesopotamian army, however, but to rescue Lot. Indeed, Lot and all the captives, plus all the property seized by the Mesopotamians during their Palestinian campaign, are all recovered, and Abram marches home a victor. Now let's look at discussion question two here. on based on chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. What does Abraham's military expedition to rescue Lot from the Mesopotamian kings tell us about his character, about his abilities, about the way he deals with neighbors, and what is here for us to emulate? Let you think about that and then share your answer with the others in the forum. Now, the significant part of this passage comes in the next few verses, where Abraham meets two kings. On the road back to Hebron, Abraham comes to Salem, which is now called Jerusalem, to the valley of Shava, which is just south of present-day Jerusalem. Let me read verses 17 and 18. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So two kings meet Abraham there, Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Bera, king of Sodom. The king of Sodom has come to negotiate for his subjects' release. The king of Salem, as host, brings food and provisions for the soldiers. Now, while bread was a staple food, wine probably indicates that this is a celebration, since it was typically reserved for special occasions. Now, to defeat the great Mesopotamian army and put them on the run is an amazing victory any way you slice it for these small city-states to accomplish, and Abraham with his own little private army. Now, when I look at Melchizedek bringing out bread and wine, the Christian in me is tempted to see the Eucharist in the hands of this priest of God, but I must resist because that's really reading something into the text that isn't here. Okay, now, these two kings, king of Salem, the king of Sodom, are clear opposites, and the reader is expected to pick up on this. So let's compare them. You have the king of Salem, the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, name is translated king of righteousness, Bera's name is translated be evil. So one is righteous, the other is sinful. Salem means peace. Sodom, the city of Sodom, is a symbol of sinfulness. Abraham accepts Melchizedek's food and blessing. Abraham rejects the offer of Sodom's captured property. King of Salem is a priest of the Most High God, while the king of Sodom, we assume, is a worshiper of false gods. So there's these opposites here, and how Abraham deals with the opposites is instructive. Now let's read verses 18 through 20. See how Melchizedek honors Abraham. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Melchizedek offers refreshment, a sign of peace, maybe even a fellowship meal that would bind them closer as allies. He blesses Abraham and then God and attributes Abraham's victory to God. That's quite appropriate. Notice the name that he's referring to here, God Most High, El Elyon. Melchizedek's name for God is a pair of words. The Hebrew El is a generic term for God. The Hebrew word Elyon, Most High, which comes from a root to go up, climb, ascend, the Hebrew word Most High comes from the root Allah, to go up, climb, ascend. Elyon is a divine name signifying the supremacy of the deity and is known from both Ugaritic and Phoenician texts, appearing there as epithets of the highest gods in the pantheon. Melchizedek sees El Elyon as being creator of heaven and earth in the same way that Abraham does. In other words, both Melchizedek and Abraham see El Elyon as totally supreme over everything in earth and heaven. Abraham clearly identifies El Elyon with Yahweh in chapter 14, verse 22, and seems to welcome Melchizedek's blessing. He sees Melchizedek as a priest serving the same God that Abraham himself serves. So it's a wonderful name, God Most High. Now, then, Abraham does a remarkable thing. It says in chapter 14, verse 20, the second part of the verse, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So what is the significance of one-tenth of all the spoils of war being given to Melchizedek? He didn't even participate in the rescue mission. Tenth, or tithes, is the Hebrew noun maser, tithe or tenth part. Tithing, or giving one-tenth, was practiced by many Near Eastern peoples. In Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Assyria, and Ugarit, though none of them had such a defined or specific practice as eventually developed in Israel. Before tithing became a part of the Mosaic law, where this development came, we see two examples of tithing in Genesis. Here, and Jacob's promise as an act of worship, responding to a dream of the ladder into heaven at Bethel, where he says to God, of all you give me, I will give you a tenth, chapter 28, verse 22. Though sometimes tithing indicates submission to a king, you see that in 1 Samuel 8, 15 and 17, here it is clearly an act of worship, which immediately follows Melchizedek's blessing of both Abraham and God Most High. Let me read that again. This is the blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Worship. By tithing to God's priest Melchizedek, Abram is worshiping God for giving him the victory. Melchizedek, as king, hasn't helped in the military victory and wasn't entitled to a share of the spoils, but Melchizedek, the priest and representative of God, received Abraham's gift as an act of worship of God Most High. Here, Abraham, as the general of the expedition, divides up the spoils of war and begins with God first, who has given them the victory. Now let's look at discussion question 3, based on chapter 14, verse 20. What is the significance of Abraham giving one-tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek? Does tithing today represent the same kind of worship? Why should we tithe to God first, like Abraham did, before dividing up our paychecks to pay our bills? We're almost finished here, but I want to ask the question, who is this Melchizedek? A lot has been written about Melchizedek, though he's only mentioned in a very few scripture passages. Here, in verse 18, Psalm 110, verse 4, and then several passages in Hebrews. There's no indication to me that Melchizedek is an incarnation of God or of Jesus. He is represented as a priest who recognizes the sovereignty of the one God. And as such, Abraham honors God by paying tithes to him. It's that simple. Now, though some scholars may contest this on etymological grounds, I take the author of Hebrews' interpretation that his name is to be translated King of Righteousness, Hebrews 7:2. Some contest the identification of Salem with Jerusalem, but this seems to be confirmed by identifying the location of the Valley of Kings as just south of Jerusalem, as indicated clearly in the scripture. Now, there's a messianic psalm that I mentioned, Psalm 110, verse 4, where David sees the Messiah as David's own Lord, who will reign on Yahweh's behalf and who is also a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews takes up this theme to illustrate how Christ can be a high priest without being descended from the tribe of Levi, which is Israel's priestly family. So who is Melchizedek? He is a priest in the Old Testament. But Jesus, the Messiah, serves both as a priest after the type of Melchizedek and king by his own birth as a son of Judah. Okay. Now, it's interesting in verses 21 to 24 how Abraham responds differently to the king of Sodom. The wicked king of Sodom makes a seemingly modest suggestion to Abraham concerning how to divide up the spoils of war. Incidentally, Abraham, as the victor, gets the spoils. To the victor go the spoils. Even though they had been taken from someone else initially, Abraham decides how they will be divided up. And so the king of Sodom says, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. That's his preferred way of dividing up the spoils. In other words, return the captured citizens of Sodom to me, but feel free to keep for yourself any of the recovered property that they had that had been taken from Sodom. But, and let me quote now from verses 22 to 24, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Wow. Why does Abraham so firmly reject the king of Sodom's offer that would allow him to keep the spoil from the sack of Sodom? Is it altruism? Hamilton, a commentator on Genesis, suggests that Abraham may have been following royal etiquette based on a Ugaritic text where one king tries to give a gift to another who assisted him in battle, but who refuses with the words that I will touch nothing, be it straw or splinter. Well, I'm not convinced this is all that's going on here. Abraham is particularly concerned that the king of Sodom might boast, I have made Abram rich. So Abraham returns the people and the goods, but separates himself from any further involvement with this wicked king, city, and goods. He receives Melchizedek, king of righteousness, but rejects the king of wickedness. Abraham does ally himself with those of a different religion, but has nothing, Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol, but has nothing to do with a wicked king who is patently evil. So let's look at discussion question 4 here, based on verses 21 to 24. Why does Abraham refuse to take the spoils of war that the king of Sodom offers him? What does this tell us about Abraham's character? And what is the lesson for us here to learn? Well, let's sum it up by looking at the disciple lessons found in these two chapters. This is what I see. Number one, we can trust God to take care of our needs, even though others seem to help themselves, like Lot, who took the well-watered land. We can trust God. Number two, we are to assist our relatives and others when we are able, when we see them in trouble. Number three, we see an example of courage and boldness in Abraham to emulate. Number four, we are to worship God with our material wealth as an indication that he brings the victory, and that, quote, it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, Deuteronomy 8:18. Number five, we are to be careful not to ally ourselves with the wicked any more than is necessary. As I look at this passage and what it means in the life of Abraham and what God is teaching us about Abraham, I see the continuing working out of God's initial promise to Abraham, which was, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Those who had attacked Abram's nephew Lot are cursed, while Abraham begins his ministry of blessing all the peoples of the earth, beginning with the abducted residents of the cities of the plain, just as our Father sends his blessings of sun and rain on the evil and the good, on the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew 5:45. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help me to live out my life following you. Help me to walk the narrow path of showing love to your enemies while not losing my integrity. Sometimes, Lord, I'm afraid to tackle tough situations. Give me the boldness and courage that I need to do your will. And finally, I ask you to help me to worship you with my material wealth in proportion to how you blessed me. Keep me from greed and draw me closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.